Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Colossians one last time, at least this round. We'll go to Colossians again sometime, just not in the immediate future, at least not in the ways that we've been going there every week. The book of Colossians. We've already read some key passages in it. I printed out all of just the outlines for my messages this week, just put them all into the same document. I found that I had 78 pages of outline, just outline. That's how preachers write books, okay? I tried to weed through it. I got it down to 21 pages, so that's where we're at this morning. Now, take comfort, I normally preach from 7 pages of notes, so that's just 3 sermons is what we have to get through today. So, well, back when I started this series, in the second Sunday of 2020, my plan was just to examine a rather familiar New Testament book, an epistle, and then to wrap up a simple, kind of straightforward study of this book by Easter. That was my goal. But then life happened, right? And so since then, a worldwide pandemic shut down Asia, Europe, Africa. I mean, you're all familiar with the chart, right? We've seen this time and time again. Where's the hot spot now? This is what we've experienced together. Since we started the series, we've experienced a 12-week lockdown. We've learned the importance, or sometimes it's the insignificance, or it's important, of mask wearing. And it seems like everything's changing for us from week to week. We've seen 21 million people lose their jobs. The unemployment rate rise to 15%. We've spent another $3 trillion we've added to our national debt since we've started this series. No more preaching Colossians, right? All of these things have happened in just what would be a normal run-of-the-mill run through a study in a fairly short book in the New Testament. We've seen riots in nearly 150 cities throughout the United States. In these ways and more, much has changed since we began the study of this short book. But as we conclude the book of Colossians, I'd like us to end our study the same way that we began it. When we started this book, we talked about what education looked like. This was when, up till about 100 years ago, education looked like grammar, logic, and rhetoric. By that we mean grammar was when you had to memorize facts, truth. Logic is when you started to take those, and more toward the end of the elementary years and beginning of the high school years, you take those facts and you start putting them together. You start understand how they're related. Not just that they are, but how they're related. And then the rhetoric portion of education was using what we have learned and now understand and applying it to real life and integrating those subjects. As far as their relationship to one another, Chris, I'm going to need your help again here, I'm thinking. We'll go ahead and go forward with that one. This is how they've related. There's an overlap of how this works. But you'll see right there in the middle that the goal of learning facts and their relationships and then how to use these facts, it was mastery. We want to understand so that we can use these, and the goal is to use them in a proper way, because you can learn all of these things and you can use knowledge improperly. At least that was the assumption up till 150 years ago. As education itself has changed, so too has the goal of education. And what we have on the left here is kind of the old version of the approach, where we've gone through learning the knowledge, comprehending the knowledge, applying the knowledge, then analyzing, synthesizing, and evaluating our knowledge. Have we used this knowledge in a proper way? No longer is that the goal of our educational system, at least not here in the United States, and largely not in the Western world. Today, our goal has changed from nouns that we're to get to verbs that we're to accomplish, verbs that we do. We're active in this learning process, but the whole goal of our education is our knowledge effective? Can we accomplish our purposes in life? Can I use my knowledge to manipulate? Or the word now isn't to master, but it's to create. Creativity is the largest goal of the educational system, theory, process, okay? And it's that way on purpose. Because if you can take knowledge and the relationships within the world and you can understand them, you can use them in such a way that you can create your own reality. You can create the world in which you want to live. We've seen this in many different ways. Greatness. What does greatness look like? Well, no longer does greatness look like those who imperfectly pursue transcendent ideals. None of us pursue them perfectly. All of us pursue them imperfectly. But greatness today looks rather like those who accomplish social reform. You are great if you can throw off the world and its restraints. It sounds very much like Psalm chapter 2. Let us cast away his bonds from us. Today it looks like redefining self-awareness. We're no longer bound by the objective realities, external realities, but we're discovering personal identity through subjective internal experience. I can be who I want to be. I can create who I want to be. I don't have to fit the mold of what others tell me I have to be or what God has designed me to be. We're redefining my understanding of myself. We redefine what freedom is. Freedom is no longer the ability to find our place in God's story and the joyful pursuit of others' good, but now freedom is the ability to make my story about myself and the indulgent pursuit of personal desire. That's what true freedom is. We've redefined reality. We've recreated our world. Okay. How about we've redefined safe? This is the first time you realize in the history of the world that we've not isolated the sick and the vulnerable. Instead, we've isolated the healthy so that nobody is allowed to get sick. This is a backwards way of doing life, at least in the history of the world, okay, which is a pretty big history. Now we've redefined who heroes are. Heroes aren't so much the ones who routinely perform well under high-stress situations. The heroes are the ones who create high-stress situations and provoke others to perform poorly. We've redefined what a hero is. When we take this liberty, we understand that we're able to redefine free speech. No more is free speech the public and open exchange of ideas, regardless of merit. It doesn't have to be a good idea, but it needs to be allowed in the open arena so that others can have their say and input, and we can talk about the veracity of an idea. But now free speech is an elite and private censure of ideas that require approval before they can be made public. You see what's happening? We're creating our own realities. But the only way that we can create our own realities is by throwing off reality itself. And so as we come to the book of Colossians, we find that it is a counter-cultural reality. The gospel itself is a counter-cultural reality. It helps us to understand what reality really is, but we have to get in mind what reality looks like. Reality looks like the gospel. Okay? Because if the gospel isn't our defining reality, the culture will be our defining reality. So if the gospel doesn't shape your culture, I guarantee the culture will shape your reality. Or at least your view of reality, your experience of reality. And so Paul, in writing to these Colossians, he's writing very much into the midst of a people who are pressed in by their culture. They're trying to define their reality. And he says, listen, don't let your culture define you. You are countercultural because the truth to which you hold is countercultural. And it's the truth. It's the truth. It's the only truth. It's not a derived truth. It's not a self-created truth. It's not a culturally imposed truth. It is the truth, and it's good. It's a good truth. It's called the gospel, good news. What we're going to do is we're going to just examine real quick our definition of the gospel. These three components are absolutely essential. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's what makes it good news. It's all of God's goodness that becomes ours. Us who had cut ourselves off from God, us who had walked away from God, that was the reality. Sin was the defining reality in our relationship with God, except for God's intervention in our lives through Jesus Christ. And so because of Christ, God can again target us now not with wrath, but with His love. Not with judgment, but with His blessing, with His mercy, with His kindness. That is the gospel. And so whenever we talk gospel, we have to talk about God's goodness, but we have to talk about God's goodness through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where He brings us. But I want us to look at this book of Colossians. It's going to be basically the same points as when we started, because the book hasn't changed. But we're going to review them, and we're going to look at them just a little bit out of sequence, because I think it'll help us to understand just a little bit better the tension within the book. I want us to start in the middle of the book, if we can. Go to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There's five ways that the gospel defines our reality. And we go to chapter 2 because this is where the tension lies within the book. Okay, he's going to lay some groundwork up to this point. He's going to have some implications after this point. But this is what he's trying to get at. If you don't allow the gospel to define your reality and then shape your culture, the culture will shape the reality in which you live. And so he says here that the way that the gospel defines our reality is that it submits us to a new authority. It submits us to a new authority. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What he's just done for us is he's laid down an authority that's an absolutely new authority that's interposed and interjected by the gospel. Actually, there's going to be four encouragements that he gives in this section. He says the culture is trying to do something to you that you can't afford to allow it to do. Look back up in verse 4. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one delude you, deceive you. And he's going to use terms that speak of military metaphors. He says, I want you not to expose your ranks by being deceived. You've got to be careful so that as you understand who you are, you've got an enemy that's at work, and he's going to try to expose your flanks by getting you to believe something that's untrue. They're going to try to delude you. In verse 8, the culture is going to try to take you captive. Well, how does it do that? He says there, through philosophy, through tradition, not according to Christ. Philosophy, the elemental spirits of the world he talks about here, are the spiritual superstitions. And there's a lot packed into that phrase. It has more to do with reason than even superstition. It's traditions and what you believe the world is made up of. Now, if it's supernatural beings, then that's where reason will take you. If you think it's made up of primarily physical realities, then reason will guide you into that. So whatever you think the world is made up of, the ABCs of the world, reason will lead you to operate in light of those ABCs of life. He says you can't afford to be deceived by the philosophy of the world that puts the priority of reality on tradition. You can't be deceived by the philosophy of the world that puts the priority of reality on reason. What you have to do, at the end of verse 8, he says, you have to allow reality to be shaped according to Christ, the person of Christ. And the whole idea here is revelation. It's not about tradition. It's not about reason. It's about revelation. The only way we find out about Jesus is because God tells us about Jesus. We would never reason our way to Jesus. Jesus doesn't make sense by earthly standards. Why would the God that we sinned against reach inside his story with the person of his son and slay him so he could save us. I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's a dumb idea, especially since we're worth nothing. It doesn't make sense. But because God is the God that he is, because he loves the way that he loves, it's a great idea. And it reveals himself. And so he says, you've got to learn to do life, not in the way that everybody's done it before you. Sometimes there's merit to it, sometimes there's not. You can't learn to bank on doing life just by your own reason, because you're not going to get to where you need to go. You've got to learn to do life based upon the revelation of God, and that's found primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now up in verse 16, he says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you, because a watching world is a world that passes judgment. It's the idea of, well, we've had, my wife was telling me about our neighborhood group here that's on Facebook or some page, something, an internet thing. Okay? She's not going to say that she's not going to acknowledge this, but she's been telling me about this. I've learned a new word of somebody is being, what's the word I use? Okay, where they don't have an opinion that matters. They've been canceled. Okay, this is the new term that I don't even know. But I'm going to explain it to you. Okay. So you enter these chats and you either have a voice or you don't have a voice based on your opinion. And so kind of public groupthink is able to pressure you and say, you know, your opinion doesn't count. You've been canceled. You've been excluded from the conversation. Not that you can't say something, but we're going to make sure that nobody hears what you say by canceling your opinion. Basically, what Paul is concerned for these Colossians is there's a world out there that wants to cancel you. They want to cancel your voice. They want to cancel your opinion. They want to exclude you. He says, look at verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and so on and so forth. These are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. They've passed judgment, and the idea here is they've passed judgment on the outcome of your soul. You are excluded. You are not an insider. Well, we might not be an insider as far as the culture goes. Well, guess what? Jesus wasn't either, right? So you've got to choose who you want to be an insider with. Because the world will, if you follow Jesus, cancel you. Paul says, don't let that happen. Hold on to the greater reality. There's an opinion that matters, and it's bigger than culture. It's the opinion of God. It's the opinion of God. Go back to chapter 1. What is God's opinion on you as a believer in Christ? Go back to verse 20. Chris read this for us already this morning. Verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, here's God's opinion, holy, blameless, above reproach, before him. Okay, those words are really important, those two words, before him. You can stand in God's presence. Guess what? That's the tension from Genesis 3 onward. Adam, you can't live in Eden anymore because I'm holy and now you are not. Man, you cannot come behind the veil except once a year and only with washings and only with sacrifice, because I am holy and you are not. But God says now, because of Jesus Christ and the application of his blood and because of the insiderness of his spirit that he's put inside of you, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, you have been made holy. And you can now stand in the presence of God. Now, whose opinion, my friend, matters most? The opinion of a culture that cancels you, or the opinion of a God who accepts you into his presence? Which reality are you going to let be the defining reality in your life? And that's what Paul is getting at with this whole book of Colossians. Finally, there's another event or another thing that they're trying to accomplish in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Here it's not so much the end game that's in mind. It's the middle of the game that's in mind. It's the idea of playing by the rules. And so they're saying you don't really have a true spirituality unless you experience all these different things, these visions of angels and the asceticism and all of these different things. It's that you have Jesus Christ. Okay? Sometimes it breaks you into weeping. Sometimes it releases you into dancing. Sometimes it moves you to intercession. Sometimes you're worried and you feel like you're floundering. Okay? It doesn't matter the feeling. It doesn't matter the emotions. What matters is what are you hanging on to? What are you clinging to for your reality? You have one authority, and that authority is Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, as you've received Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. You've been rooted in faith. You've been built up in your faith. And yet he uses foundation term and a building term. And he says, build higher by pressing down harder on this foundation of Jesus. Because in this you will grow, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he talks about what does it mean to be in Jesus? Well, in verse 11, it means you've been cut off. You've been circumcised. The old man has been cut off. It's been removed. God has removed your sin from you and thrown it as far away as the east is from the west. He says he will not go look for it any longer. It's been cut off. He says in verse 12, you've been baptized into Christ. That is, you've been immersed in him. He's the new realm in which you operate. Chapter 1, verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the realm of the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've died to the world. You've now been buried with Jesus. And then in verse 13, you've been raised up with Jesus. And so you've died with Jesus and been raised up with Jesus. In verse 14, your sins have been nailed to the cross and they've been taken away. Verse 15, he has accomplished your salvation, and in doing so, he has conquered all of the enemies that you can't see. Paul is talking about the enemies that surround them in culture. Enemies that are enemies of God, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for not just us, but them. Okay, they're kind of co-enemies. and he says, this isn't the real enemy. Jesus did battle with the real enemies, and then when he was done with these spiritual enemies, he paraded out as the king over them. Verse 15, you see what he says? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay. So it doesn't matter if you believe the world to be made up only physical matter or spiritual beings. Jesus made both and has conquered the other. Jesus Christ is your reality. And now the reality is in verse 19, you are holding fast to the head. They don't, you do. And when you're connected to the head, the joints, the ligaments, are all in place so that the head can talk to the body. Okay. We've got my chiropractor here, and I'm thankful that she's visited with us today. Okay. But I go to her because my head needs to be connected to my body. When my head can't talk to my body, the nourishment doesn't go where the body... Is that kind of right? Okay. So we've got a chiropractor term right here in the book of Colossians. He says, you have to understand, when you're connected to this reality, he nourishes every single part of the body, and that's what you've been connected to. This is the reality. So when we put ourselves in the realm of the gospel, we submit ourselves to a new authority. Now hang on, we're gonna run through the next 4 points. Because we don't have much time left this morning. Point number 2, Chris, if you can help me, it transforms us into new creatures. Again, we're right in the middle of the book because this is where the argument of the book takes place. So we have to submit ourselves to a new authority of what defines reality. When we submit to that authority, it makes us new creatures. So chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are of above. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Because, verse 3, the reality is, you have died, your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, Christ is your life. That's the reality. You've been made a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. Okay. You have been made a new creature. It makes us new in our attentions. It makes us new in our affections. It makes us new in our attitudes. So in verse 5 in chapter 3, put to death these things that are earthly in you. And he talks about a list that looks like physical indulgence in verse 5. It looks like spiritual indulgence in verse 8. These are the things that, when we talked about it going through the book, this is what the face of evil looks like. These are the things that bind us to the lower realms. These are the things that enslave us to a cruel master. These are the things that withhold from us the smile of his pleasure. These are the things that deceive us into denying reality. These are the things that keep us from reflecting his image. These are the things that create for us a culture of distrust with each other. These are the things that isolate us from the very people that we need to do life with so we can be built up in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, so put on these things. And he starts in verse 12a with titles. Put on the titles that you wear from God. What are those titles? You are chosen. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples back in John chapter 15? You have not chosen me, but what? I have chosen you. Don't think yourself so smart that you chose God. Why doesn't everybody else choose God? Why can't they make the same informed decision that I've made? Because God chooses you to choose him. We understand that, right? We would not see God if he didn't open our eyes to him. And so when God opens our eyes to him, he says, understand this whole process, my child, you're secure. I've chosen you. I've chosen you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says. He says, you're chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. Chew on those today. Chew on those this week. This is the reality. You are chosen by God, you are holy, and you are loved by God. But not only do we put on these titles, we put on the goodness that we've been shown. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love down in verse 14. Above all, love. And then we put on the confidence that's now available to us. Peace in verse 15. Thankfulness or gratitude. Teaching in verse 16. Singing. And then in verse 17, wearing the very name of Jesus Christ so that we become his representatives. You have been transformed into something new. You are his. And you live as members of his kingdom. Number 3, this gospel initiates us into a new brotherhood. This is actually where he starts the book, back in chapter 1. This brotherhood is defined by holiness. That's why he calls them in chapter 1, verse 2, saints. To the saints and faithful brothers in Jesus Christ. This is who you are. And he starts there. He starts with their identity. But that identity is defined by the reality of the gospel, Jesus Christ. This brotherhood is defined by their relationship with God. God now, verse 2, is their Father. Grace to you and peace from God, not my Father, our Father, mine and yours. That makes us brothers. Brothers because of Jesus. It's a fellowship or a brotherhood that's defined by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 3, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that leads to love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven, because of the grace of God in truth. Verse 6, this is what this brotherhood looks like. It's based on faith in Jesus. It's defined by love for all the saints. It looks like hope laid up for heaven in heaven. It's defined by the gospel as the word of truth. In verse 10, it looks like having God's will as our pleasure and God's pleasure as our goal. In all of these things, this brotherhood is defined by our relationship with God, but our relationship with God is defined by His Son. That's why verse 15, Chris read for us just a few moments ago, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who's connected organically to God because He is, in fact, God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily indwells Jesus. Okay? So He's organically connected to divinity or deity, but then in verse 18, He's organically connected to creation. He is the head of the body, the church. I mean, you can't separate this head without this arm going limp, right? When you don't have the head, the body is worthless. It's done. It's dead. Jesus Christ is organically connected to God, and He's organically entered into and connected to creation itself. This is amazing when you look at what this looks like, because this is why it requires revelation. God has to explain this to us. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, whether in the realm of heaven or the realm of earth, things that you can see, things that you can't see, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. By Him, through Him, for Him. Jesus Christ comprehends this entire story. He's connected to God as God. Verse 18, He's the head of all things, especially the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. We talked about the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't just resuscitated. He, in fact, is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead by being resurrected. He doesn't have a this side of death kind of life. He has a that side of death kind of life. And it's the that kind of life that He gives to us as believers. We are entered into the life of Christ as brothers with Christ because we've been reconciled now to God. Reconciled, to be brought into peace. Verse 20, through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. And you, verse 21, who once were alienated, verse 22, He has now reconciled. You've been reconciled. This is a peace that's not passive, it's active, it's blessing. It's a peace that's not distant, but intimate. This makes me His people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it's a peace that's not sterile, but passionate. Back in verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word pleased, a verb, also governs the next phrase. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell and pleased to reconcile all things to Himself through Him. God was pleased. God was excited to bring you into relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think of God as being reluctant. Oh, it's Him again. Doesn't He realize it cost me my son for that? And I think of God as reluctant. But God is not reluctant. I'm the reluctant one. God was pleased to extend His love to me through the death of His Son to draw me into fellowship with Himself. A fourth thing that this gospel does for us is that it employs us in a new mission. And so as Paul talks to them, he says, listen, you guys are now reconciled. Let me tell you a little bit about my mission. I'm excited, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings, which are for your sake. Why am I sitting here in prison? And we know he's in prison because in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, remember my chains. But he says, I don't mind being in chains because I'm in chains for you. My identity now is as the brotherhood of Christ in the kingdom of His Son, as a son of the Father. What I have now is a new purpose in life. My goal isn't to see how many toys I can die with. My goal isn't to see how big my IRA can be before I retire. That is not my goal. I don't have one, he says. I don't have an IRA. I've got chains. Freedom? Yep, ain't got that either. But you know what I have? I have purpose in life. I just don't know how long that life's going to be. But it doesn't matter because I know the one who gives me life. And so this gospel redefines our mission. A mission that is a special mission. For some Christians are called into full-time ministry. But it's a mission that all Christians are called into. He comes down to the end of chapter 1, verse 29, and we see that he wants, verse 28, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Your mission, whether you're in full-time ministry or not, is to be one who looks like Jesus, mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, your mission is to encourage the hearts of others. Chapter 2, verse 2, your mission is to be united with others, believers in love. Your mission in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Your mission in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, is to be stable in your faith. But there's some who are called to carry this mission further. And Paul says, I want them to understand that this is a dangerous calling that requires sufferings and afflictions. But this is a weary calling that requires toil and struggle. It's a noble calling that rises to serve God by stooping to serve others. It's a divine calling that doesn't just happen. He says, I have been given this stewardship from God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's a disciplined calling that requires learning God's word in order to teach it to others. It's a glorious calling that points every person to Christ. And it's a spiritual calling that depends upon God's strength. He says, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling, but I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This gospel employs us in a new mission. It gives us a different purpose in life. But finally, this gospel opens up for us new opportunities. Let's go to the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 18. In verses 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to talk about the Roman household. The Roman household was governed by authoritarian fear. Dad absolutely had power of life and death over everyone in the household. But he starts to redefine what the Christian household looks like because of the reality of the gospel. The Christian household is governed by sacrificial service. That's evidenced by wives in submission. That's evidenced by husbands in love. It's evidenced by children in obedience. It's evidenced by fathers with compassion. It's evidenced by slaves in ambition and working hard. It's evidenced by masters in justice. And then he moves to the Christian household universal. He backs up in verse 2 and he says, now listen, you're connected to me, so continue with us in prayers. We're connected in our purpose to those who are outside, he says. I want you to be careful so that you walk with wisdom to those who are outsiders, verse 5. We're connected by people. And so we talked last week about all the different people that are connected to Paul. And then we're connected by a great privilege. Look at how he ends the whole book in verse 18. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. God's grace be with you. Now, as we've talked, this gospel is a countercultural reality. But the reality of this gospel must find expression in the broken reality that is our world. Don't forget what we're coming in out of, right? We've just come in out of a COVID virus lockdown. We've just come out of the riots and the looting, which are just down the road. We've come out of a world that breathes and lives and screams and shouts 24/7, broken, broken, broken. That's also a reality. It's not a utopian reality. It's a dystopian reality. But it's the dystopian reality that the gospel is meant to penetrate and shape. And so we remember that though Christ removes all of the social inequalities within the church, go back to chapter 3, verse 11. Here, that is, in Christ, there's no Greek, no Jew, there's no ethnic variations. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no religious distinctions here. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no slave or free, but Christ is all, and he's in all. But wait a minute. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are some circumcised and some uncircumcised. There are barbarians. There are slaves. In fact, he tells slaves where they fit. He tells free where they fit. So, while these distinctions are removed in Christ, Paul still recognizes the social structures that exist in a real world, a world in which we find ourselves, a world that's broken. And it's in this context that Paul says this is where the gospel is supposed to shine. This means that we don't have the right to romanticize our marriages. Our marriages don't look perfect, right? Right? Okay. But it's the right marriage, and it's the context that the gospel is meant to be lived out in. It means we don't have the right to sentimentalize our families. Our families look broken, right? Okay. We don't have the right to fantasize our station in life. Our station looks broken. But it's into this brokenness that the reality of the gospel is meant to penetrate and then shine and then shape. Now, as we worked through this passage, chapter 3 into chapter 4, we saw that Paul has a pattern of focusing first and sometimes exclusively on those relationships that are responders. So he starts with the wife, not because she's the biggest problem, but because she provides the greatest opportunity to look at the gospel. So he starts with the wife, not because she's the greatest potential for failure, but because she's the greatest potential for success. That is, because of the gospel, Christian submission looks like wifely submission. And then he starts the next section with the children. Not because they're the least significant members, but they're the most profound examples. That is, because of the gospel, Christian submission looks like childlike submission. And then he starts with the slaves. Not because they're the lowest station of society, but because they're the highest expression of greatness. That is, because of the gospel, Christian submission looks like servant submission. In fact, Jesus Christ himself is called the servant. This gospel is a counter-cultural reality. And by this, we mean that if this reality, the gospel, doesn't shape you, it won't shape your culture. And if the gospel doesn't shape you and you're not shaping your culture, then guess what? The culture is shaping your reality. There was an important point for my oldest son. He was working through college, I think it was his sophomore year, and he couldn't come home for an Easter break, or he chose not to come home for Easter break because he was working with some guys. I went down at the end of the semester and I brought him home, and he and I had some time in the car just to talk, just the two of us. And I said, "So Kyle, what have you learned this semester?" And he said, "Dad, I think the biggest thing that I've learned this semester is that I have a choice. I can either be a thermometer and reflect the temperature of everyone around me, or I can learn to be a thermostat and I can set the temperature." My friend, the gospel is the call to you not to be a thermometer but a thermostat. You have the power of God working inside of you by the Spirit of God because of the Son of God who's made you to be sons and daughters of the living God. And now he sends you out as energizers into the world, into the broken world in which you live, so that you can bring the restoration of life. And that means it's going to hurt. That means it's going to cost. That means it's going to stink. But it means it's going to be worth it. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we hold loosely to this world, and we shut out those voices so we can listen to the one voice that matters, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Are you waiting to hear that at the end of your journey? Because if you're not, everything else is going to matter more than it should. And everything that matters most won't matter enough. The gospel has to be the defining reality in our lives. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. Let's pray.